some new growth areas that we haven't had in the past, and God's bringing the organization of that together. I'll just tell you that it's happening, and it's real, and it's exciting what the Lord is doing. But we're all going to have an opportunity to be involved and be part of it, and I want you to be part of it too. Let me talk to you this morning about two parallel scriptures. There are two scriptures that parallel together. And again, if you're watching live streaming, I want to welcome you this morning. We have several hundred people that are joining us across the nation. I know Rita was in Atlanta, weren't you, the other day, and watched our service. So for the people that are watching us around the country, we want to welcome you to be part of this church. Can you welcome them, church? And let them know you're part of it. You can send your prayer requests in, your needs, however you would like for us to help you. We'll certainly do part of that. Praise the Lord. I'm going to use two parallel scriptures this morning, two completely different settings, but two very parallel meanings this morning for the life of the saint and for the growth of our walk with Jesus Christ. Let me start out with you this morning in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, this morning. And it's a story about a Shunammite woman. Now, let me just explain something to you about this woman. This woman, the Shunammite woman, was aware of Elisha as he came through with his prophet, his servant Gehazi. She was aware of him coming through the country over a period of time, and she told her husband, she said, we need to do something for this man of God when he comes, more than just say hi or have supper for him. We need to build a place for him. And so this Shunammite woman built a place, and if you've ever been to Israel or some nations like this, you don't build out, you build up. And they built, erected a little room on the roof of their house. And on the roof of their house there, they had this place. They put a bed in there and a table and a lamp and some basic necessities. And when Elisha, the great prophet of God, would come through the country, the Shunammite woman would have him stay stationed out of her house when he preached in the area. And she would provide meals for him and be kind to Gehazi, his servant. And she did these things and was blessed and was blessing the prophet. And one day the prophet said, find out from Gehazi, find out what she needs. And we put in a good word for her with the king. What can we do in the community? She's so kind. And he comes back and says, really, there's nothing she needs. She's a pretty well-to-do lady, but she doesn't have any heirs. She doesn't have a son. And her husband's getting old, and she knows that everything she has, there's no inheritance, there's no future to her life. It's going to end at the end of her life. And so Elisha calls the woman in, and when she stands at the door of the room, he says, by this time next year when I come back, you're going to be caressing a son. Now, he was very specific. He said that you're going to have a baby, and you're going to have a son. That means you're going to have an heir. The name is going to continue. You're going to have life and a future because of your faithfulness to me and to God while you're doing these things. So this woman hears that word, and sure enough, a year later when they come back over the course of time, they are reminded that there, here's this baby now. You're carrying this baby that was a promise of God. This son was a God gift to you, and he's going to bless him. Well, several years went by, and the boy was in the area of 10 or 11, 12 years old. He was out threshing wheat with his father in the hot sun. And, you know, all the Bible descriptions, and all of us doctors, you know, try to make sure we analyze and things, but it looks like he had a sunstroke. It looks like he got too hot. He said, oh, my head, my head. And he collapses in his father's lap, and the mother comes and gets him and puts him where she takes him to the prophet's quarters and lays him down on the bed that she had invested in the kingdom of God for that prophet. Then she left, and she sent her servant ahead and said, "You run, don't you walk, and when you see Elisha, tell him I'm coming." She comes and falls at the feet of Elisha, and Gehazi, in all his deep spiritualness, tries to push her off and push her away. And Elisha says, "Leave her alone. Can't you see she's grieving? She's upset. Something's wrong here." And so he says, "What is it? How are you doing? How's your home? How's your family? How's..." She said, "Everything's fine. All is well. I just need you to come home with me and take care of some situation that I've got there." So Elisha says to Gehazi, "Here, you take this crook that I've got, this shepherd's crook, and I want you to run, and when you get there, lay it on the body of her son, because God's speaking to me and telling me that that son of promise that holds the future..." Listen to these words. It's a story, but the symbolization is for you today. And if you're here today and you want the Word of God to be part of you and in you and change your life, and take this as a story, but take it for me. Say, "God, this is for me, that I want God to do something in my life through this word this morning." I want you to wave at me and say amen right now, if that's you. Now listen to what happened. Gehazi gets to the house of the Shunammite woman. We never have ever found out her name. We'll know it in heaven. He goes right up to the quarters where it was prepared for God. That was an area given to God. And he takes this cane and lays it over the face and the body of the little boy. Nothing happens. He's lifeless. Actually, Gehazi looks and goes, "Oh my goodness, this kid's dead. He's not alive. He's not comatose. He's gone. He's dead." He does everything he knows, goes back to the prophet and said, "You might as well forget it. It's too late. It's done. It's over." And the prophet says, "Hold on just a second. I haven't spoken and God hasn't spoken." My friends, many times when you listen to what I'm saying, because some of you need to hear this word, some of you pronounce something dead, it's not dead to God, it's just dead to you, okay? When you say it's too late, it's already finished, it's over, I can tell you instance after instance after instance in my life that I've already assigned something to be dead, done, and over with, that God resurrects and makes new and greater and more powerful in my life. And I'm here to tell you this morning. If you came to listen to this word, you say, "I'm just here, but I'm a member, or I'm just visiting." No, it's by the providence of God to tell you that it ain't dead till God says it's dead. Here he is. The prophet walks in. What's the prophet got that Gehazi doesn't? The prophet is the word of God spoken. He is the word of God that's being spoken. He walks into the place, and when he goes up to the room, he lays down on this boy, and he begins to pray. He begins to breathe life into this boy, and he comes to life, and he presents him back to his mother. He gives this little boy back because of this. Number one, he was a promise from God. Now, I want you to listen to another truth, and I want you to listen to another principle. I could preach this in a phone booth, for all those kids that don't know what that is, that's a little area. I could preach this in a phone booth by myself and get as much out of it because of what it means to me. But you're here to receive, if you'll receive the word this morning. He says he brings this promise back to God because God's promise, listen to me, has no end. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? God's promise has no end. His promise is eternal. When he said, you didn't mean the boy's going to live forever, but his heirs are going to live. And to this day, the heirs of that boy born to that Shunammite woman is somewhere over in what we used to call the land of Canaan. But he's over there now, and his heirs, because God's promise doesn't have an end. It doesn't die. It's not terminal. It is a lifeline to you. And when God gives you a promise, it's not to get you out of the fire or to give you a little blessing or to go, boy, that was close, or I need a reprieve. I just need a rest. I'm going to tell you, God's promises are far greater than just a reprieve or a rest. They're an eternal word that will have eternal effects in your life if you'll accept it as that. That little woman comes downstairs with the prophet comes downstairs with her boy and says, here he is, good as new, because God told you he was going to give that child to you. There's celebration, there's worship, there's praise. Gehazi and Elisha keep coming. But a few years later, there is a famine in the land. I'm going to tell you about three famines today, and I'm going to show you the power of a famine. There's some of you today that have been going through spiritual famines. There's some of you today that have been going through mental and emotional famines. There's some of you today that have been going through financial famines and different types of famines. Famines of God, do you even hear me anymore? Are you there? Do you care about me? Or the famine of sight, that I can't see tomorrow. I don't know the will of God. I want to do the will of God, but I don't know what the will of God is. And many times we find ourselves almost in a wandering state, in a famine, waiting to hear the word of God. I want to tell you this about God and about what God does. God uses famines to bring great victories in your life. He uses famines to show you who He is. He uses famines to get you to a point of pliability in His hands that He can do with you what He wants to do with the least amount of resistance. And so if you're in a famine right now, situation in your life, and you've been there for a while, just trust and obey and hang on, because the rain is on its way. There was a rain coming. This woman was told a famine's on its way. He said, get everything that you can gather. Get all the wealthy things you can, the inheritance of strength you can, and I want you to take it. Don't go to Egypt. Go down to the land of the Philistines. Now, in all of these three famines, we're going to talk about where the Philistines dwell. But here's what I'm going to tell you about that land. Where the Philistines lived, that finally were rooted out forever from the presence of Israel, but where the Philistines dwell, they dwell directly in the promise of Abraham by God that said, this is your land, and every place your footsteps on is going to be yours. And when that woman went to live in the land of the Philistines, she wasn't going to a foreign country. She was going to something that was hers, that she had rights and privileges to, but just didn't realize it at the time. They were trespassing, and everything that God has for you, everything that God sends you to, every situation that He allows you to go into is the property and the territory of God. He doesn't send you into a foreign land. He sends you into something He possesses to teach you to trust in Him. So she goes down. There's no rain. The Bible says for 7 years, in chapter 8, verse 1 of 2 Kings, now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son had been restored. Remember that girl? If you do, say amen. Amen. Restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine. Whoa, this wasn't a famine of nature. This wasn't a famine of rain. This was God calling for a famine on the land. I want to tell you, when God calls for a famine, as black and rich as that dirt is in Kansas, that Dad and Mom used to have a garden that you could see one of those little commercials, you know, the tiller walking, we all laugh at down here in the Ozarks. You know, the tiller's walking beside, it's just nothing but black dirt. You can't even find a rock to throw at anybody. He had a garden like that, and he could grow tomatoes big as basketballs, and he'd just walk alongside that. But I'm going to tell you, if there's a famine in the land, even in black, moist soil, nothing's going to grow. Do you hear me? Nothing's going to happen because God called the famine. And when something in your life is going along just like this, look at me, it's just going like this. There's not a this, there's not even a this. You're just going along. You're thinking, God, what in the world's going on in my life? Listen to me, and you better listen closely to this, because God can cause a famine in your life. And that famine isn't something to harm you. That famine is something to regulate you and get you in a place with God that when the first drop of rain comes, there's an instant response to the presence of God. So he says, get away. So the woman arose, verse 2, and did according to the word of the man of God. She followed the instruction of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned into the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. She goes back now. She's going to go back and say, look, I had to leave because of a famine. I didn't put a for sale sign on my house, or I didn't say rent my house. I didn't say rent my land, or you can have it if you want. She said, it's all mine. It was mine. Here's the deed of contract. Here's everything that I had before, and I'm just coming back to tell you that I'm coming back to claim what the famine took me away from. Verse 3 again. At the end of 7 years, a woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking to Gehazi. Just happened to be. Isn't there something? The most incidental coincidences happen to children of God. Isn't it odd how that works out? Isn't it strange? Just a coincidence. If you believe that, you're blind as a, never mind, but you're blind because there are no coincidences in the kingdom of God. God places you strategically for him to show you that he has been with you during the famine. He puts you in a place to show you that he's with you during the famine. This woman comes in. She's not sure how she's going to be met by the king. She's a woman. In that particular age and time, that wasn't to her advantage to be able to go into and speak to a king in regard to her estate. But the Bible says, now the king in verse 4 was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. This king is saying, look, I've been around here, and I know what Elijah did. And I hear the story of how Elijah was caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire, and how Elisha had stuck so close to him. My friends, listen to me. Sometimes it's worth sticking close to God when you don't see nothing for yourself happening, but God's going to do something for you if you'll just stick close. It's not easy being second place. It's not easy sometimes being the servant to a prophet, but it's profitable if you'll stay put. And he says, I remember hearing the word how that the mantle of Elijah, the prophet, fell and it swirled to the ground, and Elisha picked it up and gathered this talit together. And how he struck the Jordan and said, now let me see the power of the God of Elijah. And the Jordan split open to dry land. How that he did exactly 2 times the miracles Elijah did, because he asked for a double portion. He asked for the firstborn's portion, the first son. How God honored that in his life. I've heard stories already about how that God honored Elijah, how Elisha, how he healed Naaman, the great general of the Aramean army from leprosy, how that God has used him to raise up the son of a Shunammite woman. By the way, is that a true story? Now the king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things Elisha has done. And as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman and her son who had been restored walks in. Here she comes. She just happened to be there on the same day that Gehazi was talking to the king. Man, what luck. I'm just so lucky today. Good luck, brother. You can have all the luck you want. I'll take Jesus. I'll take his intersections. I'll take his conjunctions. I'll take his meet. I'll take his uh-ohs and accidents and show you more of God and more of the power of God than you can imagine in a lifetime. And Gehazi is there. He happened to be telling the story about the woman when the woman walks in, and he goes, oh my goodness, look, here she is. And the king goes, who, what? He goes, this is the woman that Elisha went to her house and laid her hands on this boy. He was just a kid. Now look at him. He's a grown man. He's grown up, and this is him. And the king goes, oh, my goodness, what fortune. What luck. And he asked the woman, are you the woman that the prophet restored your son back? As he was relating to the king, how he had restored to life the one who was dead. Behold, the woman and her son had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her fields. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and there is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. I want to tell you something. There's something about somebody telling your testimony, but there's nothing like you telling your testimony. You remember that? You remember that? Do you know, I think Dr. Mike Brown has told the story about Bill and me all over the world. It's been heard all over the world. How many has heard the story of Bill and me? Okay, good. I'm going to tell you the story. Listen to me. There's something about somebody else telling you his story, and there's something about God using you to tell your story. I was working in Springfield at a men's clothing store, and then it's crossing the Battlefield Mall. It's called Town and County. I was the manager of that. I was getting ready to go into the clothing business. My brother did. He was extremely successful. Went straight up the line with Polo and Greif and Perry Ellis on up to Hickey Freeman, which is the ultimate in that area. And I'd started him out, and that was my path, I thought, and I was taking care of this. But all of a sudden, a friend came in that I saw, and he sparked this desire in me, which was God's will for my life, to be a state trooper. So I just pranced up there and took the test at Troop D headquarters to be a state trooper. And when I got in there, there was about 40 guys in there. I thought, well, I got a fighting chance. They're going to take 20 in this class. And after I took the test and everything, I got back home and I got the letter and said, you scored pretty high in this class. There were 5,200 that took the class. There were 238 with master's degree in criminology and 52 attorneys that took the job for 20 people we're going to choose. Half will be Democrats and half will be Republicans. Good luck. And so I just sat right down there and went, God, I wasted an hour or two there at Troop D headquarters because I'm not going to be one of 5,200, but one of 20. And I was really down. So I went to work. That was a Friday. I went to work that night. And I was at Town and County and at the mall back then. That's where it was. It was as dead on Friday night as it could be. And every Friday night for 3 years, this old man came in. Now, I just want to tell you that I'm 2 years older than Bill was when he came in. But when I was 21 years old, this old man came in. Watch it. These Cuban queens up here smiling at me. I said, listen, come on in, Bill. We sat down in these chairs every Friday night. We talked about everything. I talked about my love for Jesus. He said, I want my sons to meet you. I met Ward and Bond, his sons. One became a Methodist minister. One became an FBI agent. We got to be friends. He said, I want them to pattern their life after you do as far as God is concerned. And so I spoke into their lives. But this Friday night, he walks in. So for all of you that think you always have to be bubbly and spiritual and on top of the world, let me just tell you that human is better than false, fake. Boy, Bill walked in, and I guess you could pick my lip up off the floor. And he looked at me, and he says, hey, buddy, what's wrong? And I just knew his name was Bill. I didn't know if I thought he worked at Highland Dairy. Now, how I got that in my mind, I don't know. But I think one night he said, I just came from Highland Dairy. So I never asked him. So I'm sitting there, and I looked at Bill, and I said, hey, Bill, I just found out that 5,200 took the test for the highway patrol. They're only going to hire 20, and I got to have three. And as soon as I got this word out, I went, oh, no. I said, I've got to have three letters of recommendation. I'm thinking about congressmen and the president of the United States and somebody else. And Bill, before I could even stop, Bill goes, I'll write one. And I just kind of went to God, well, that sealed it right there. That finished it right there. It's a third of my influence. I had a guy by the name of J. Robert Ashcroft. You ever heard of his son? His son's name was John Ashcroft. He was just a professor at MSM back, or Missouri at College, SMS back then. J. Robert Ashcroft wrote one. A great pastor by the name of Philip Wanamaker wrote one. And Bill said he'd write one. And I thought, well, what have I got to lose? All right, Bill, write one. 1515 Elba Street, Jefferson City, Missouri, Minnesota State Highway Patrol Academy, headquarters, attention personnel. So a couple weeks later, he comes in, and I'm not much happier because I thought, God, I really wanted to be a state trooper, and I thought that was your will for me. I mean, God, I really did. And so Bill comes back a couple weeks, he goes, hey, I wrote that letter. And I just went, oh, God, thanks. Bill, I love you, Bill, I do. And I appreciate you loving me. And finally, I just put it in God's hands. Well, about 6 months later, I didn't know, but they were doing an extensive background. The background on a state trooper in Missouri lasts about a year. And they check your kindergarten teacher, which I didn't have one, thank God. And so in the country where I was raised, and so they go through the extensive process. When they go through all that process, then they call you if they want you to have an oral interview. If you have an oral interview and get past that, you take a physical, you know, where they jab you and stick you and everything, and a physical aptitude test. I didn't have any problem there back then. And I was a pole vaulter in college. And so here I was, and this phone call comes, and this guy says, Sam, is this Sam Conley? Yes, it's Captain John Little, who in later years became a very, very close friend of mine, Jack Little. And the Highway Patrol, back then, a lieutenant, captain, major, colonel, lieutenant, colonel, wore brown patent leather with gold, and the rest of the guys wore black patent leather with silver. And so he said, he calls me on the phone, and he says, Sam, I just want to ask you a couple questions. You are a Republican, aren't you? I went, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Are you kidding me? I'm a Republican. I thought, if you're going to ask me, and that tone of voice, I better be a Republican because half are going to be Democrats and half are going to be Republicans. And I didn't care if he said, are you in what, the 4-H club? It was, yes, I am. So he said, well, good, that helps there. And he said, I just want to tell you, you've got an oral interview for this Saturday. Can you be there? Yes, sir, I'll be there. So I went down up to the oral interview in Jefferson City, and I'd get up early and go down to Mom and Dad's, and that's close to Jefferson City, and stay all night and get up early and drive to the academy. And when I pull into the Highway Patrol Academy, there is a line of men that looks like a blue light special from Kmart, an occasional woman in there, because we hadn't hired any at that time. And it went from the front of the academy down to about Vichy, which is about 60 miles south of Jefferson City. And I thought, God, what did I even come for? They can't interview us all today. It's impossible. And so I just parked my car and walked up in the back of the line. I'm just standing there in the sun of the morning going, I just wasted a day. And I'm not going. And you see, I had such faith to offer God. I was a stalwart. I was an oak for God, knowing if this is His will, He would do it. I thought it was over. Dead. All of a sudden, I see this great big captain with these bars and that gold and the brown leather walking down through there. And he's got a deal, and he's saying something. Nobody's just going like this. He gets down to the very end of the line. We're at. He goes, Conley, is there a Conley here? And I went, oh, God, at least they cut me quick. I went, yeah, it's me. And he goes, come with me. With a K? Yes, sir, that's the only one. All right, and he takes me around behind the whole crowd to another part of the academy, to a building and a door. And when he gets there, we walk into this little room, and he gives me this look like, no, I'm serious. And he said, no, I'm going to tell you something, son. You're going to walk in this room. The chief of police of the St. Louis Police Department is going to be on this end. The assistant chief of the Kansas City Police Department is going to be on this end. There's going to be two majors in the highway patrol and a captain sitting in the middle. When you walk into this room, there's going to be a square piece of tape on the floor. You walk in and step in the middle of that square tape, and you look at those men, and you answer their questions when they ask you. You've never been a state trooper. Don't try to talk like one. Don't try to think like one. Answer them like you would just being normal. I don't want you to be John Wayne, and I don't want you to be a social worker. Just answer the questions. Yes, sir. I can do that. So we're standing there waiting for a minute, and he said, I'm going to tell you something else too, Sam. If you get into this, quote, illustrious organization, and it was rated second in the United States in law enforcement, in training and equipment and everything then, I said, yes, sir. He said, if you get into this illustrious organization, I might show you a letter. I'm the head of personnel. I've never done that before, but I might show you a letter. And I'm thinking, boy, Dr. Ashcroft must have really written a humdinger for me. And I said, yeah, you mean J. Robert Ashcroft? No, your pastor? No. No, I said, Bill? And he looked at me and went like this. What'd you say? I said, Bill. He said, son, I hope nobody heard us. If you get into, I don't think I'd refer to him as Bill anymore. I said, hold it, Captain, let me explain something to you. For 3 years, this old man has come and sat by me on Friday nights when I was as down as I could be because of the number of people that are being interviewed, the number of people that are being chosen. I had given up hope, and I'd quit. I did everything but pull my name out, but Bill wouldn't let me. And the only thing I know about Bill is Bill is Bill, and I don't even know where he works or what his last name is. And Jack Little, a big guy, started laughing. He belly laughed. And I thought, what are you doing? And I just stood there, and when he gets done laughing, I mean, he laughed. He said, well, son, I'm going to tell you something. Bill, as you refer to him, and don't tell him I called him Bill, because I'm from southeast Missouri, and so is he. He said, Bill's name is William F. Billingsley. He's the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state of Missouri. Wow. Bill is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state of Missouri? Yes, he has a license that says SP1. He's the highest court in this state and the most powerful man. And he wrote a letter from you that you'd be proud of. And I found out when I thought it was dead and hopeless and done, God had a Bill in my life, and he's got one in your life today. He's got a Bill in your life that you have no idea the influence and the power that name has. needless to say, I was chosen. And God blessed me. And he blessed me all the time I was in because God had a will for me. And he wanted me to fulfill that will. But he sent the most unlikely way to do it. The Bible says that this woman asked the king, give me back what's mine. Oh, my Lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed to her an officer, a certain officer, saying, listen to what God does. Look at me just a second. I know you're going for the punchline, but listen to me. I want to talk to you a second before you get there. God, when he does something for you, he doesn't just restore the moment. He restores what the enemy has taken to you. You have been robbed. You have been taken. You've written it off as lost. But there's no loss with Jesus. The Bible says that the king told this officer, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left and the land even until now. He said, I want her to have 7 years of harvest and the interest on that that would have been made during that time she was gone. How many say that's being restored? Amen. Do you believe God can do that? Yes. But let me tell you this. It took a famine to do it. Now, very quickly, I'm going to capsulize two other famines. If you go in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to tell you a very quick story about a man by the name of Isaac and his wife Rebecca. Isaac was the son of promise. He was Abraham's heir. He was the only son of Abraham, according to the word of God. God said, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. In God's obedience to God, Abraham took Isaac to that stone and laid him there and begin to sacrifice. When this great theophany takes place, God sends his son Jesus in the Old Testament, comes as same as he did with Gideon and other times. And he spoke, because he spoke words that angels can't speak. He said, I'm well pleased with you. I've seen your ability to trust me. And because of that, I'm going to provide a sacrifice. And there was a ram caught in the bushes, and he didn't sacrifice his one and only son because there was a promise on that son. Now listen to me right now. There was a promise on that son that said he was going to be like the stars. His descendants would be like the stars in the sky, innumerable. But God asked Abraham to offer him. God may ask you to do something that in your mind will take away your future and your promise, but your obedience to God will be rewarded when God sends a substitute to take the place of what he's asked you to give up. In our case, he sent a substitute for our sins, and he sent the greatest one, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, this son is grown. Now this son has a wife by the name of Rebecca. Both men had beautiful wives. They were gorgeous. History says they were beautiful. Abraham and Sarah goes through a time where a drought comes to them, and they're going to go to Egypt, and God says, no, don't go to Egypt. Go down to Canaan. Go down to this area where the Philistines are. So they go down there, and when they get down there, they put down roots. They start digging wells. The wells are the sustenance of life. The story goes they came back. But years later, their son, Isaac, and Rebecca, his wife that he loved and worshipped, he finds out they're in the same kind of drought that his dad was in. So they decide not to go to Egypt. The word says, don't go to Egypt. Listen, when hard times come to you, don't quit. Don't go somewhere that's going to be a dead end. Don't decide there's no future and you're just going to blend into the crowd. Don't do that. Go where God tells you. Do what God tells you. And this man of God doesn't go to Egypt like his father didn't. In fact, it was the pattern of his father that gave him the courage to do what he did. And it was the pattern of his father that caused him to fail. He goes down into Egypt. He goes to the same area that his father Abraham went with a king by the name of Abimelech. Abimelech sees Sarah, Abraham's wife. She is gorgeous. And Abraham goes, oh, no, he's going to kill me to get her. And he says, who is it? And he says, that's my sister. But God woke Abimelech up in a dream and said, you touch her and I'll kill you. He'd already had a little taste of God. So he put a seal over Abraham and Sarah, and they were protected. Now here comes Isaac, and he's got this absolutely gorgeous wife, and he says, you tell them that you're my sister. The same thing his dad did. Listen to me. Sometimes we need to follow the patterns of the fathers, and sometimes we need to lean more on the word of God than we do the word of man. I don't care how good the man is, how good the father is. God's word is supreme to man's word. But he did. And once again, God speaks to Abimelech. He sees Isaac and Rebekah. There's a Jewish word, I think it's pronounced shoech, and it means this. They're embracing. And he said, they ain't no sister kiss. No, sir. He calls Isaac up and he goes, why'd you lie to me? I've been through this once. And he says, I'm putting out a decree. If anybody touches this man or his wife, I'll have them killed. And he says, look, you have grown since you've been down here in the land of the Philistines. There's a drought in your place. I've given you this area called Gerar, and you've been able to stay there. There was a well there your dad had dug, and I'm just telling you, you've grown too big for us. Depart and go. Go away. And the king of the Philistines says, go back out of the promise that God's given you. But Isaac stays with the promise. And he goes down to these different areas. And the Bible says in chapter 26 of Genesis, verse 6, so Isaac lived in Gerar, and when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, no, she's my sister, for he was afraid to say she's my wife, thinking the men might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. And it came about that when they had been there for a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and he saw Isaac, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah, and he called him back up and he made this decree protecting them. And then he asked him, he said, Abimelech charged him and all the people, and he says, anyone who touches them, they'll die. Now Isaac sowed in the land. Listen to this. This is after they're discovered. This is the year he sows. Listen how God prepares. Sowed in the land, and he reaped in that same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. He got 100 times off of every acre what he should have gotten. He got 100% in growth in his camels, in his sheep, in his oxen. He just exploded in wealth. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. And he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household so that the Philistines envied him. The Philistines started getting really jealous of him. So here, now listen to this. Now all the wells which his father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, stopped up by filling them with the earth. Then Abimelech said, "Go away from us. You're too powerful for us." So Isaac departed from there, and he camps in the valley of Gerar. He goes down into a valley because there is a well down there that Abraham dug. And when he gets down there, he begins to undig the well. Then Isaac dug again. Listen to this, undug. He tried to undig. Listen to what I'm saying. He tried to go back what Abraham did and get that same living water out of the same place that Abraham did. The Philistines had stuffed trash and junk in it to where it had to be cleaned out, and he did. He cleans it all out. And the Bible says, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same name. He renamed the wells the same name that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the well in the valley and they found there a well of flowing water, a beautiful, beautiful stream of water, the herdsmen of Gerar, the Philistines, came and said, "No, I know that it was stopped up, and I know that your dad dug it, and I know that you caused it to flow again out of your dad's anointing, but that's our anointing, and we're going to take this water. We're going to keep this water." If you're listening, say amen. He said, "This is not ours." And so Isaac, when he hears this, when the herdsman came saying, "This water is ours," so he named it Esek. And when he left, because they contended with him, he said, "There's contention here. There's going to be contention, and contention leads to trouble." So he goes, "Let's go find another well, another source of water." And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. And he said, "This one is called Sitna because there's a quarrel. There's no unity in this place. And I'm not going to have my herdsmen, their herdsmen coming. Even though it was dry and they weren't using it, when we dug it out and got it flowing again, they wanted to come back and possess what was ours." He says this, "We're going to move again." He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. He goes to another area. And when he gets to another area where he thinks this is where we're going to go, he begins to dig a new well. Now listen to this one. He digs this well out, and he says, this is not going to be a well of contention. Esek isn't going to happen here. This isn't going to be a well of disunity. This is not going to be a well of sitna, of the disunity. I'm going to dig a well here that's not going to have anything come and try to lay claim on it, and it's going to have fresh water, and I'm going to name it Rehoboth. Rehoboth. Listen, R-E-H-O-B-O-T-H. He says, Rehoboth, I'm going to name it Rehoboth, which means this. Are you listening to me? Listen, Hunter Lenny tells me don't do this. Hunter, if you're watching this morning, listen to me. Listen to me. And he gets tickled when I say that. That was a joke. You missed it. That's all right. He names this Rehoboth. And this is what it means. This is why I want you to listen. It means God made a space for me. God made a space for me. I have a space where my well can do what it's supposed to do. Rehoboth. He said, this is what God did. He puts this new name on it. And the Bible says that he moved away and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, or there wasn't any contention. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. I'm going to tell you this, that when you've tried to dig up your daddy's wells, when you've tried to live under the anointing of the past, when you've tried to make something that God did work in the future, God's saying to you, there's going to be a certain amount of baggage tied to you because you didn't dig that well. There's going to be a certain amount of disunity tied to that because you didn't dig that well. But if you'll go right down here where I tell you to and start digging. I'm going to give you your well without any quarrel, without any contention, and there's going to be space for you. And out of that is going to come living water and an anointing and a flourishment, and you're going to grow, and God's going to use you because you're not depending on somebody else's well for life and anointing and power. You're depending on God and God alone for a new thing in your life. Are you listening to me? So the Bible said that he went there from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him. He goes 20 miles south of Gerar, where he wasn't supposed to be, to Beersheba. And when he gets there, now listen closely. When he gets there, God meets him there. He follows God's will. He digs a well of unity. When he digs this well with no contention, when he digs this well to follow God's will for his life, the Bible says that he met God. Then he went there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. And he said, now listen to what he said. I'm the God of your father Abraham. Don't fear, for I'm with you. I'll bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. He said, listen to me, are you listening? The covenant's still on. The covenant's still on. Nothing has changed. The call and the covenant is still there. Nothing's changed. So he built an altar first now in Beersheba. So he builds an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and their Isaac's servants dug a well. They had another well, a well at Beersheba. Listen to me, and I'm going to read some words to you real quickly, and I want you to listen. The coming generations are going to follow the ways and means of those who have gone before them. This is what the Lord gave me way in the middle of the morning for you, because he wants you to hear this. The coming generations are going to follow the ways and means of those who have gone before them. Isaac followed the ways of Abraham. A drought forced Abraham to go into the land of the Philistines, where he lied to Abimelech, the king, saying, Sarah is my sister. And out of that fear of being killed by the king because of Sarah, but God warned Abimelech in a dream. Remarkably, several years later, another drought, and Abraham's promised son Isaac and his wife Rebekah find themselves going the same route as Abraham and Sarah. And again, Rebekah's beauty caused Isaac to take the same path of lying, saying, she's my sister, just like his dad did. But again, God warned Abimelech, and he was warned, and he kept them alive. Still, there's another side to the following of the fathers, not just the followers of the fathers' mistakes, but the fathers that did right in their lives. That land was the land God promised Isaac's father. Regardless if the Philistines had possessed it, it didn't make it their land. It was still Abraham's promise. And if Abraham received the promise, then the promise was going to go to Isaac. But before Isaac left, he gathered the harvest that he had planted, and it was a hundredfold harvest. God blessed him, and he became extremely wealthy. And the Philistines were envious. Anytime God starts blessing your walk with him, there's going to be someone that becomes envious of your walk. You'll just know this in serving God, in the ministry. The Philistines were envious, so they filled up the wells of Abraham that he had dug years before. You see, it wasn't Isaac who was trespassing. It was the Philistines that were trespassing on Abraham's promise. That's what gave Isaac the right to go to that land. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he acted on it and dug the wells there. And in the valley of Gerar, there was a well Isaac undug That well, the men of Gerar claimed it. So Isaac saw that, and I've told you, he moved away from it, and he named it Issachar, the place of quarreling. And then Isaac moved to another place, and that again was the well of Sitnan. He called that the lack of unity. So Isaac moved a little further and dug a new well. This is what I want you to hear this morning. God is wanting you to dig new wells. Not my well, not somebody else's well, not someone else that you've even admired and ministered or anything else. God wants you to dig your well, and he wants you to dig a new well. Isaac dug that new well. He didn't have any contention. He didn't have anyone fighting for it. And God began to bless him. I'm not really reading these. I'm just jumping through them because I have a purpose for this. From there, God gave him the courage to go to Beersheba, and it was there that God appeared to Isaac in the night and reminded him, and that's what I just read to you, Genesis 26, 24 and 25. He reminded him of the covenant with Abraham and that it was still in effect, and Isaac dug a new well there to be God's man instead of relying on his father's work. In 2 Kings, the Shunammite woman, her land was restored, and she went into the Philistines' land for 7 years. Because of a drought, she came back to claim what was really hers. Elijah's servant was answering questions from a king when she just happened to walk in and to claim what God had for her. She had 7 years of waiting. She had 7 years of separation. She had 7 years of empty living. But God had a purpose in it. That may be some of you this morning. You may be going through a space, a dry time, a wandering time. But you received a word from God and you're standing on that word. When she asked, you know the story, God took care of that situation. Here's what I'm saying. There's a new generation that's getting ready to not undig old wells, but dig new wells. Do you hear me? There's a generation of ministry that's coming up right now, and even in this church, that's not going to undig old wells, but they're going to dig new wells. Wells of Rehoboth, space for them, space for them. Room for them, a place for a harvest where you've planted and watered. And they're going to receive 100-fold in souls and deliverance and restoration and miracles. The wells of Beersheba, wells, new wells, dug on the covenant God made with their fathers and the promises made to your fathers by new and fresh and powerful generations that are moving today. There's a new generation, and they aren't going to dig wells of contention. They're not going to dig wells of disunity or envy or competition. They're going to claim the promises of God, and they're going to claim the space to grow, that they're going to be able to stand on the covenant of God that's still in effect for those that want it. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do first. If you're involved in this